Well, good morning. If I haven't met you or you weren't here last week, my name is Sarah, and we started a two-week kind of series, a little mini-series, I guess, docu-series. I don't know what's the right lingo there, but we're spending 2 weeks. This is week two on this idea of the Bible and how we want to understand it. We want to know why it's the authority in our lives, why we pattern our lives on it, and that was kind of last week. And then this week, we want to go a little deeper. And we want to really be able to articulate why the Bible is God's word in a sense of defending questions or answering questions that we might get from non-believers, right? Because if you're engaged with someone in conversation and you say that you believe the Bible, why? Why do you add, or if you say, well, because the Bible says something is the reason you believe something, and someone says, well, I don't believe the Bible. That's just a bunch of myth. That's just a bunch of stories. Like, how do we engage with people whose starting place about the Bible is not the same place as our starting place as believers? So let's kind of remind ourselves a little bit here about our key text that frames everything so far from 1 Peter. And we saw last week, right, that this idea of revering Christ in our heart as Lord, basically this idea of sanctifying him, kind of setting time apart to know him, to spend time with him. And so this idea of knowing how to read God's word and making the effort to clear some time in our day and in our week so that we have unrushed time in God's word is important. Right? Show me the things you love, aka show me the things you spend your time and your money on. Right? When we love things, when things are important to us, we make time for them and we will spend money and resources on them. That is just a reality. And so that was all kind of last week. This week, where we're going is this next part. Always be prepared. Oh, we're still back in that 1 Peter. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So this idea of giving an answer, the Greek word for that phrase is apologia, which is where we get the English word apologetics. And as Christians, I find whether it's teenagers or college students or adults, a lot of times we are hesitant or we are even kind of worried to engage with non-Christians on the idea of Christianity or on the idea of the Bible because we in our minds are thinking, but what if they ask me a question and I don't know the answer to it? Or what if they have an objection and like we get kind of panicky because we don't know the answer to these questions? But here we have a clear scriptural like mandate to be able to engage with people who see a hope that we have, who see something different about us, and to be able to explain that hope. In fact, if I was to ask you right now, why are you a Christian? What would your answer be? Because for many, I think it can be that, well, I just grew up in the church. And growing up in the church is not bad, but that will leave you in a deficit if that's the only reason that you call yourself a Christian. What if someone was to say, well, I'm a Christian because I've had an experience in Christianity, right? Like I got saved at a summer camp or I had a moment and I had an experience. Well, again, that's not bad. There is room for testimony in our sharing of the gospel. I don't want to devalue that, but guess what? Jehovah's Witnesses have had an experience. Mormons have had an experience. Muslims have had an experience. So now if I'm left to just engage experience to experience, how do we get anywhere in that conversation? How do we go about that? See, I would argue, like other Christian apologists, so this isn't mine, this comes from somebody else, who says that basically the best answer you can give someone if they ask you why you're a Christian is because I'm convinced it's true. That Christianity is the truth, that the Bible is God's word definitively. But if you are to say that to someone, you can already hear in your mind, what will their next question be? Why? Why are you so convinced? How do you know? And And so we have to love God with our minds, as well as our hearts and our soul, and make sure that we are prepared to explain the hope that we have. And so we talked about this TikTok last week, but we had some technical difficulties. So we're going to revisit this. Okay. So this is someone who calls himself a reverend on TikTok. And a few years ago, he had a few thousand followers. He has almost 200,000 now, almost 5 million likes. And the reason I'm showing this TikTok is not because I'm on a personal crusade against the evils of TikTok, which I am. But it's because the arguments that he is going to present in this argument are the same arguments that your students will hear on a college campus. They're the same arguments that we'll hear at the water cooler at work. They are the cultural mainstream objections to scripture. Now, he's going to basically respond. So he created one TikTok and someone left a comment. Basically, that's the little white box up there that you can't read in the top of the video. That's basically going to say, well, you have to either take all of the Bible or you have to take none of the Bible. Like, you can't pick and choose, like we talked about last week. And so this video that we're about to watch is his response to what he calls conservative people. Now, here's the deal. That word immediately is going to trigger people. Okay. Don't be triggered. It's not a political thing. Okay, I'm not showing a political video why JD is gone. I would never do that. I would like to come back and have the opportunity to speak again. Okay, what he's doing is something that a lot of TikTokers do, in that they just create some emotional language and they try to box everybody who might disagree with them into this one corner. So just ignore that. Okay, that's not what the video is about. Try to hear, as we watch this like minute and a half video, what are the claims he's making against scripture? Because those are the claims that we're going to go on today to look at and evaluate. All right, so let's roll the TikTok video.
This is one of the most illogical things I hear from conservative Christians. Either you have to take all of the Bible as inerrant, absolutely true, or you have to take none of it as true. That kind of thinking fails to understand what the Bible actually is. The Bible isn't one book written by one author, God. The Bible is 66 books written by 66 authors over thousands of years. The Bible is a book of poetry and myth. It's a book of truth and prophecy. It's a book of songs and prayers. There are so many different genres and cultures and contexts and worldviews and people in the Bible. The Bible has human fingerprints all over it, and that's what makes it such a profound book. Yes, we can say it's inspired by God, but that doesn't mean that it is without human error. God uses broken human things all the time. Why would we think the Bible would be any different?
Best lies have a little bit of truth mixed in, right? Isn't it true that God uses broken people? Absolutely. So is the Bible broken? That's the argument he's making, right, overall. God uses broken things, so the Bible's broken. So just pick and choose the pieces that work for you. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. And yet, that is what's happening. People saying, well, I can have Jesus. I can follow Jesus. He's just not the Jesus that you read in the Bible. I'm sorry. That doesn't work. So let's look at three of the claims that he makes in that argument. Because we are going to equip ourselves to engage with these objections. Now, here's the deal. This is a little bit different for a Sunday morning, because we come to church a lot of times looking for the things that make us feel good or motivate us or challenge us. And that's good and that's right. And I'm not speaking against that. But this really isn't about you this morning. Now, granted, I hope it builds your faith. I hope it increases your confidence. I hope it makes you bold for witness. But that's the reality, is that you and I have been called to go and make disciples. We have been called to go and share the good news. So this morning, talking through objections like this is more so that we are prepared to engage with our cultural perceptions of scripture for the sake of the gospel. So it's a little more Bible classy. Right? This is like my fifth time speaking, so I feel like now I can sneak it in. Okay? Like I've been like keeping it on the back burner, but we're moving that pot to the big front one that gets nice and hot. All right, so the claim that we heard first in that video was this. Well, the Bible's not written by God, it's written by men. 60 men. And actually, that's not even correct because many of the authors wrote multiple books. So it's probably about 40 authors, not 60 authors, but who's keeping track? But that's the objection that we actually dealt with last week. So let's look at some of those verses that we talked about last week. If you're going to say that the Bible was written by men, or you're going to question that it's written by God, you should at least start by evaluating, well, what does the Bible claim about itself? And that's what we looked at. We looked at all these verses where the authors of scripture themselves said, these are not our words, these are God's words. Now, that's probably not going to convince someone, oh, the Bible says it's written by God. Great, now I'll be a believer. But what we want to do is we want to point out, but let's look at what the Bible says about itself. And now, because we have 40 authors over a time period of 1,500 years, then we ask ourselves, what is more likely, that the Bible is true and that the divine fingerprints are on it? Because over 1,500 years, over a multiple set of authors, it is consistent in all that it says. Or it could be written by lots of different people with lots of different agendas, because we know how well people get along, right? We know how when people's opinions drive the day, we're always in unity and one accord. So here's what the Bible claims about itself. And then looking at scripture, what do we see? So we dealt with that. We touched on that last week. Okay. So if you want to know more about that and you weren't here, you can watch last week's sermon. So where we're going to pick up today is this idea of the second claim in that video, that the Bible is just a myth. Oh, sure, it's got some poetry and it's beautiful, but it's not meant to be taken in like historical, true form. It's just story that's not true. So let's evaluate that claim. Is that a fair way to look at scripture? So when we look carefully at scripture, and again, we hinted at this last week, we see that the authors themselves were incredibly detailed in showing us the oral history that had been passed down. So looking at 1 Corinthians 15, for what I received, this is Paul, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, we are familiar with that passage, I hope, right? But this idea of, look at what Paul is saying here. Paul is writing to a church, and he is saying, I've passed on to you what I've received. There's a careful keeping account of what has been taught on the Jesus story. Additionally, he's basically saying, and you can fact check me. This isn't fake news, because he tells them all the people. This happened in Jerusalem. And he's saying he appeared to Paul, to James, to the other 12. And no, there are about 500 other people in Jerusalem who saw the event that I am telling you occurred. And that's why he says, most of whom are still living. This is within the same time period of Jesus' resurrection. If you don't believe me, go check it out for yourselves. There's a reality here that the way that Paul is writing, when we read carefully, is not story. It's not made up. If I'm telling you a lie, I'm not going to go tell you to check with 500 people to validate my truthfulness. Right? Here's the other thing. Is another passage that we could look at would be Luke 3. Now, these are the types of verses that if you can't sleep at 3 a.m., these are the types of verses that you just put on the Bible app and you listen to, right? Like this with like the genealogies in Matthew 1, or I don't know, the whole book of Leviticus. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judah, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. I practiced those names, I'm not going to lie. But here's the deal. We skip over this, right? Because we want to get to the good part of the story. But think about what Luke is doing at the beginning of that chapter. He is saturating it with history. If you are making up a story, you don't put in about 20 historical references in order to validate your story. Now, again, it's not that all of these things, if you're in conversation with someone, are just going to cause someone to become a believer. But we want to rightly handle Scripture. We want to look at what Scripture itself says, the way it handles itself. And even by starting with the internal text itself, we see that, I don't know, it doesn't seem to present itself as a story. That's kind of a red flag for that argument. But let's now take a look at some external evidence of Scripture. And really look at the claim for myth. See, if you're going to have myth that develops, what do you need? What does myth require in order for it to become myth? Time. Myth is story that's grown. Myth is story that's created that you can't document. We've already talked about being able to kind of reference the eyewitnesses, right? So this idea, well, the Bible, it just grew over time. These stories about Jesus, they just developed over time until it was just this big thing. Okay, well, let's evaluate that. But see, the problem is that a lot of us who have grown up in church, we don't know how we got the Bible. We ordered off Amazon in the leather color that we like, with the design that we like, right? But how did God's word that was written in Hebrew and then ancient Greek, like how did we get to the point where I can now just order it in English off of Amazon? We have to do a little bit of a Bible history lesson here. And what we call the process of like basically the Bible being written and copied is this process called transmission. It's part of a fancy biblical area of study called textual criticism, for those of you who want to go home and Google it, okay? But basically, you have all of these people, especially with the New Testament, like let's just focus on the New Testament. You have all of these apostles and leaders in the church who are writing letters. So they write the letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church that it is geared to. And then what do? Well, they copy it and they send it to another church so that they can read what the apostle wrote, who copies it, and then they send it on. And so over the course of time, you have Scripture being copied and copied and copied and copied for all the way up until the time of the printing press. So close to like 1600, right? Because the printing press and the Protestant Reformation about the same time. So from the beginning, you have all of these copies of what has been written and inspired, and we call those manuscripts. Now, all of ancient history works this way. So you walk into a freshman level history class at college and you learn about Alexander the Great. We know the things that we know about Alexander the Great because it followed this same process of oral history and then at some point being written down. And then once it was written down, it was copied and copied and copied and copied. And we have a historical record. And here's the thing about the manuscript, about just manuscript evidence in general. We want to look at two different types of things. We want to look at the quality of manuscript evidence. We'll go to the next slide. So some manuscripts, whether this is secular history or the Bible, we have partial parts of a letter or partial parts of a book, or we have the whole pieces. But what we also want to know about the Bible, and I'm going to show you a chart here momentarily, is that the actual written copies come much earlier than most of the secular world. Most of what is not questioned about the lives of the Caesars or Alexander the Great or Plato's dialogues that we just revere. We have better ancient documentation for the Bible than we have for those sources. OK, Okay. Now, the other thing that we look at is quantity. How many of those things that we have? Oh, I messed up. That's on me. I did that in backwards. So I had to beg forgiveness of Lenny in the back. We also want to look at the quantity, which is how many manuscripts do we have? Okay, so those are the things that we look at. Like, when are they written? Quality, like how early are they? And quantity, how many are they? Okay, so let's look at this chart. So here we have written in the sense of originated, okay? And then we have earliest copy, okay, the dating of the manuscript. So the gap between written and earliest copy, the smaller there, the better, right? And then that just does the math for you, yeah, in time span column. Thank you for someone else. And all of us who don't like math said amen to that column. And then the number of MSS, that's just the number of manuscripts. So think about this. The lives of the Caesars, there's a 1,000-year gap with our earliest copy of the manuscript, and we only have 10 manuscripts of them. Think about Homer's Iliad, touted as like the best piece of ancient literature that exists. Well, there's 500 years of a time gap there. 643 manuscripts. Now, that's a lot by ancient standards. But look at the New Testament. You have letters like 1 Corinthians and Galatians. You have Paul's writings that come within a 25 to 50 year time span and then progressively move out depending on what type of book we're reading in the New Testament. So even if we took 50 years, even if we took 100 years, that is phenomenal by ancient standards. Now look at the amount of manuscripts we have. 24,000. And this is an old chart, so it's a couple years ago, so it's probably even more now because they're constantly finding things. But think about the evidence that we have for the New Testament. So why is this important? Because someone comes to you and says, well, the Bible is just, it's just myth. How can you believe that? And you're like, well, that's an interesting claim. You know, as a Christian, like, I've actually looked into this because obviously the Bible is like a really important part of my belief. And so when I look at it, I don't see the claim that it's myth from those who were writing it. And when I look at it as just a historical document, it's so much more reliable than any of the other ancient history that we trust. So I just can't quite get to the claim that it's myth and it's story. I just don't see that in the historical record. Now, I'm not arguing with them. It's not combative, but you've made a claim that you have to defend. You have to defend that this is myth if you're going to make that claim about the Bible. And friend, your claim, it just doesn't stand up to the historical record that we have. So understanding how we got the Bible is so important. We also see with how early it is, back on our claim that we're talking about here with myth, there is no time for myth to grow. There's no time for myth to develop. So when people say the Bible's just myth, it's just stories that grew over time, like on this next slide, we're going to see that you can say, well, the writings that we have about Jesus, they began within the lifetime of the people who were there to observe the events. So that this isn't hundreds of years later. This is not the Da Vinci Code. That's pure fiction. But this is historical record. There's not enough time. So whether people want to say it's myth because people were lying about it, or whether people want to say it was myth because there wasn't time for, like, whatever direction of myth that they come at it, we can say, well, look at what the Bible says about itself and look at the historical record. It's just not there. Okay, so we've talked about last week the claim that it's just written by men. We've talked about the claim, well, it's just a bunch of myth. It's just a bunch of story. Okay, so let's talk about the final claim, claim three, that we see in this TikTok video, is the idea that, well, the Bible's been changed over time. It's been changed. But again, if we understand the manuscript evidence, we can say, now, wait a minute, from within 25 years after Jesus, all the way until the printing press, we have thousands of manuscripts to compare. How is it possible to insert something when there's that much of a record? This idea that people could just insert things into Scripture, it's just not possible when you look at the kind of manuscript evidence that we have for the Bible. Now, here's the deal. I would have loved for God to, like, beam down the Bible, like, like golden glow, and just come to us in the form that we wanted to buy it with those right leather cover and all of that. But there is such wisdom in the way that God went about this. In that, yes, it requires faith to come to God. You will never get past the point that you have to put your faith in who Christ is and what he has done and what his word claims to be. But friends, it's not a blind faith. It's a reasonable faith. And I can come to God and I can love him with my mind. So I don't have to check my brain at the door to be a Christian. And that is unfortunately the idea that people have about Christians today. Right? Because we, a lot of the times, have fed that idea because we don't know how to engage with these apologetics questions that people have. So let's tackle this. It's changed over time. Well, we can look at the track record of the manuscripts and we can see if there was any big change that was made. But what about all the translations? Oh, you Christians, you just can't get it right. There's like, how about YouTube app? Just count them, all the different translations. How can you trust what your Bible has to say? Well, let's tackle that for a minute. Why do we have so many translations? Well, there's a lot of ways to answer that. But here's one of the big ones. Language itself changes, right? Language is dynamic. So in the KJV, in good old King Jimmy, okay, which I know some of you love, and this is not an affront to the authorized version, Nehemiah 1:5, here's what it says. The great and terrible God, because back in that day, terrible meant striking or formidable. Well, if I call God terrible today, I'm saying something else. So the NIV, just one of many, translates Nehemiah 1:5 today, the great and awesome God. Because that hints at the actual way we would represent that thought in our current mode of English. That what formidable, striking, uncontainable. Yeah, we would say awesome. That God is an awe-inspiring God. So this idea of translations is because language changes. It's not because we have any doubts about what the Bible actually said all the way back to the beginning. We just have too many manuscripts for that to be a problem. So, this is just one objection. Right? How can you trust the Bible? That's just one area of apologetics, of apologia, of that First Peter verse that we looked at. Right? Here are some others. Maybe we'll do an apologetics formation hour at some point. How can God be good and send people to hell? Where is he in all the evil of the world? What's the actual evidence for Jesus dying on a cross and rising? You Christians believe that it's like a human came back to life? What's the historical evidence for the resurrection? These things that if we engage with intellectually and we become comfortable answering, we can be confident engaging with people who are honestly answering these questions. Here's why I teach high school Bible. It's this very reason. Because as we go through and students start to see that they can believe that Christianity is true because it is true, and they can tell you why it's true, and you see their confidence begin to grow. I love the stories where they're like, Ms. Boyd, I was at driver's ed and someone was talking about how like God just can't be good because there's so much evil in the world, but we talked about that in class, and I'm like, yes, we did. And it's not that then someone got saved at their driver's ed class that night, but they planted seeds. Praise God. And praise God that their confidence wasn't shaken because they knew how to give a response. But friends, it's on us, some of us older people in the room, to make sure we know the answers so that we can equip the next generation. So we have to know it. We have to know why we believe what we believe, so that we can set the example of engagement, and so that we can instill the same truth and confidence into the younger people in our midst. That God's word is true. It is unchanging. And yes, I believe that because I put my faith in Jesus, but my faith in Jesus is confirmed, and my confidence grows when I look at the actual evidence for Christianity. It is not a blind faith. But, you know, if we come back to that 1 Peter verse, it says, you know, revere Christ as Lord in your heart. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope you have. But do so with gentleness and respect. It's interesting when I read the comments on some of these TikTok videos that Christians post in response. It's heartbreaking on two levels, partly because the responses are also, they're not intelligent. It does not leave a great impression of Christianity on those who are reading the Christian comments in the comment section. I think maybe a little less, well, anyway. Holy Spirit is stopping me. But here's the other thing. Oftentimes they are so ungracious. They are not respectful. They're just rude and kind of cocky when they shouldn't be. Right? And this idea of like, I mean, I'll have students that'll be like, oh, Richard Dawkins, he's so dumb. He's an atheist. I'm like, he's smarter than you and probably got better grades. Chill out. Now, that doesn't mean I believe that he has the truth. But that is ungracious, unfounded, and disrespectful. So as we go out and we engage, this is not to pick fights. This is not to win debates. This is so that we can be confident in the truth that we have, in the hope that we have, so that we can plant seeds for the gospel of Christ. That we'd be prepared. That we'd be prepared. I want to end with this verse from Psalms that we started last week in our time together in the main service, also in our spiritual formation class. And let me just make a note about that. You know, if you weren't here last week, feel free, you can jump in. We're designing that in a way that you can just come on the weeks that you can come. And if you miss, you miss, but you don't get behind. So you're welcome to join us after the service for that. But let's just read this together. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Just think about that. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. You know, to be someone, to be people that are going to revere Christ in our heart, to sanctify him, we have to make time. We have to. Which means that there may be some things that we need to prune in our schedules. And that's difficult because there's things that we would not say are worthless that we do, but we have to evaluate the worth. If we've been saved for a long time, but this is still an area that we need to grow in, then we've got to make time to grow in this area. Prune these things. And then let's be honest, there are some things that we fill our time with that are just worthless. They're just worthless. They take a ton of our time. How much we are an entertainment saturated culture. How many different streaming platforms and apps and how much time is spent on all of these things that maybe even aren't bad, but they're just not making us productive for the kingdom. If we're going to do this, if we're going to be taught, right, what are we saying? Like, Lord, teach me your ways. Increase my understanding. Help me find delight in these things. And then we have to be people who also study, right? That's what we came back to last week. The word disciple, mathetes, means student. It means that we may need to grow, not just in our reading of scripture, but maybe grow in some spiritual frameworks that help us engage with the truth with others. To grow in our understanding of some of these big objections and how we handle them. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word. Amen. Would you pray with me?